your Bible and turn, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Preaching about a short man, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. He's always been close to my heart and to my size. Now, you wonder why Brother Seaman is so much taller than I. I'm going to tell you why. When I was a little boy, I guess I should say a littler boy, I was such a good boy that my mother always patted me on the head all the time. And I never did have a chance to grow. She's all the time patting me on the head. But Brother Seaman, he was such a bad boy, he always got it on the other end. Now, if he were up here tonight, he'd say, the reason I'm short is because the Bible says the wicked shall be cut off. But that's not the reason I'm short. Is that the reason you're short? All right, Luke chapter 19. Notice, please, verse 1. It says, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see him, and he sought to see Jesus, who was and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before him and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank you very much. You may be seated. I want you to take a trip with me tonight in your mind to the little town of Jericho some 2,000 years ago and see if we can picture the scene in our minds as it might have been the day when Jesus came to town. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the exact setting, but perhaps they have put up posters months before announcing the coming of Jesus Christ to town. Maybe somewhat like an evangelistic meeting. Well, everybody had heard about Jesus. They had heard that here was the one who unstopped deaf ears, who opened blind eyes. He stopped funeral processions. Matter of fact, in John 12 and verse 19, the Pharisees said, the world has gone after him. And so I believe as he comes to the outskirts of town, people came from far and near to see the great miracle worker. And in my mind, I can see a sobbing mother as she breaks her way through the crowd. And she says, Lord Jesus, will you go to the graveyard and raise my son from the dead? And then I can see a blind man feel his way through the crowd. And he says, Lord Jesus, will you open my blind eyes? And then I can see a man hobbling to Christ on a set of crutches, and he says, Lord Jesus, will you heal my broken limbs? And I believe that everyone was anxious to see Jesus do a miracle that day. But ladies and gentlemen, I don't believe that Jesus heard the noise and the din of the crowd. But rather, I believe his mind and his eyes were fastened upon one man, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Now, do you know why I really like this story? Not simply because Zacchaeus was short. Now, I'm glad God included that in the story. But the main reason I like this story is this. It tells me that Jesus is interested in the individual. One of the differences between religion and Christianity is this. Religion majors on the masses, not Christianity. It majors on the individual. And if you had been the only person born on planet Earth, Jesus Christ would have left the royalties of heaven, walked a sin-cursed earth, and gone to an old rugged cross for you, because he's a God of the individual. Now, I can see in my mind Jesus as he sees Zacchaeus in that sycamore tree, and he starts to mosey over the sycamore tree. Now, let me remind you of something. Zacchaeus was not simply a publican. He was the chief among the publicans. That tells me he was doubly hated over anybody in town. And so when Jesus starts over the sycamore tree, I believe the Pharisees began to buzz, and somebody says, oh boy, Jesus is going to punch Zacchaeus in the nose. Somebody else might have said, give it to him, he's a dirty, low-down skunk. Somebody else might have said, we'll hold him while you hit him. And I believe that they were anxious to see Jesus molest Zacchaeus. But ladies and gentlemen, Jesus had no such thing in mind. Here was a man for whom he was going to die. And in Luke chapter 19, we have a beautiful love story told. Now, here is what I would like for us to do in our imagination. I would like for us to go over that sycamore tree, climb up that sycamore tree, shimmy out on the end of the limb in our minds, and make a seat right beside Zacchaeus. Now, I know it's going to be hazardous when some of you get out there on the end of the limb. Some of you ought to be on a diet. But anyway, here's what I want to preach to you about tonight. Reading Zacchaeus' mind. I believe that from verse 5, there are four distinct thoughts that Zacchaeus must have had that day. All right, go to verse 5, please. It says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. What do you think his first thought was? I think it was this. He sees me. He sees me. My, what a thought. If you realize that God sees everything you do, it'll revolutionize your life. Why are crimes committed at night? Why does a man rob a filling station or assault a woman at night? He wants to do it when nobody is watching him. I was in Youngstown, Ohio several years ago for a meeting, and a lady came to me and she said, Brother Comfort, I was in a department store last week, and I saw a little 5 or 6 year old boy go to the counter. He looked east and west to see if anyone were watching. And when he thought no one was watching, he grabbed a handful of merchandise, shoved it in his coat, and he made a beeline. Now, why'd that little boy steal those things? He thought nobody was watching him. The Negro spiritual says he sees all you do. He hears all you say. My Lord's a-writing all the time. He sees the sacred things. Job 31 in verse 4, doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? Job 34 verse 21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Proverbs 15 in verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Jeremiah 23, 24, can any hide in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heavens and the earth, saith the Lord? Hebrews 4, 13, neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Young man, when you're in that bedroom and that computer is open, and mom and dad are on the outside, God Almighty's on the inside. Young lady, when you're out on a date on a Friday night and you park along a secluded highway somewhere and you think that mom and dad don't know what you're doing, God sees you. You know, before I started Ambassador Baptist College, several years I preached to 200,000 teens a year. And Brother Mann, the more that I preached to the average Christian teenager, the more I realize the average Christian teenager is living in gross deceit about which his parents have no knowledge. And I'll guarantee you, in this building tonight, there are teenagers that if their mom and dad knew what they were doing, it would break their heart. I was preaching in Kansas City, and the pastor came to me on Friday night, the last night of the meeting. He said, "Brother Comfort, a lady came to me before the service, and she said, 'Pray for my daughter. She's in the service tonight.' She said, 'I was awakened on Wednesday morning out of a dead sleep, 2:30 in the morning.' She said, 'Never happened before.' She said, 'I went downstairs to my daughter's bedroom. I opened the door. The window was open. Her boyfriend had crawled through the window. At 2:00 in the morning, they were involved in immorality.'" Now, she may have hidden that from Mama. She didn't hide it from God. I was in Minneapolis, Minnesota. One of my evangelist friends came to me and he said, "Brother Comfort, I just preached across town in St. Paul at a Christian school. A lady came to the pastor whose boy was in the Christian school and she said, 'Pastor, something is wrong with my boy.' She said, 'I don't know what it is. Do you have any insight?' He said, 'No, ma'am.' But he said, 'Let me give you a suggestion. Why don't you go up to your son's bedroom, look under his mattress, and tell me what you find?' Pastor, the next day, she came to the pastor with a page full of the titles of dirty, filthy, rotten, pornographic magazines. Tears coming down her face. She said, 'Pastor, I had no idea.' She said, 'Every perversion imaginable is in the magazines my son has been reading.' She said, 'Why, Pastor, he even has books on homosexuality and how to do it.'" Now, as I gave that story, perhaps somebody in this auditorium's mind went to the place where those books were hidden. I read about a preacher that went to a Christian camp. He was a counselor for a cabin full of boys. And he knew that the moment he left the cabin, these boys started telling dirty, off-color, double-meaning jokes. So he thought he'd have a little fun. He had brought his tape recorder to camp with him. He put his tape recorder under the bed, pushed the record button, turned up the volume loudly to get their conversation in secret. He left the cabin, stayed for an hour, came back, censured the tape. Half of what was on the tape wasn't fit to be heard. Next morning in chapel, he got up and he said, "All right, fellas and girls," he said, "I've got something you're really going to enjoy." He said, "Sit back and listen." He turned on the tape recorder. One boy heard his voice. He said, "That's me." The boy said, "Turn it off." He said, "That's me." And they blushed with embarrassment when everybody'd heard what they'd said in secret. That's a picture of Luke 12, 2 and 3. "Neither is there anything covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever is spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which is spoken in the ear of closets shall be proclaimed from the housetop." Are you aware, my dear friend, that if you're unsaved and you stand before God, your secret sins will be made public? All right, go back please to Luke 19 and verse 5 for the second thought he must have had. It says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him," he said, "and said unto him, 'Zacchaeus.'" What do you think his second thought was? I think it was this: "He knows me. He knows me. My, God knows you so well that the very hairs on your head are numbered." Now, I look at some of you folks tonight, and I realize that God didn't have a hard time numbering the hairs on some of your heads. Some of your heads like heaven. There's no parting up there, you know. But anyway, God knows all about you. Now, my favorite portion of Scripture is Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. Listen. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as a day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. He knows me. Now, if I did not believe in the deity of Christ for any other reason, intelligence would force me to believe in his deity for this reason. When Jesus Christ was on earth in a body, he was still all-knowing. Did you know that? For instance, in John chapter 2, he begins his public ministry where he turns the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee. Now, folks, please listen. Don't ever say Jesus turned the water into alcoholic beverage. Don't ever say that. If he did, the scripture is broken. What do I mean? Listen to these strong denunciating statements by God. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23, 31 and 32. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Hosea 4, 11. Whoredom wine and new wine take away the heart. Habakkuk 2 and verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him. Do you know the curse of God's not only on the person who drinks the stuff? The curse of God's on the person who serves the stuff. The curse of God's on the grocery store owner who sells the stuff. The curse of God is on the stewardess on the airplane who serves the stuff. Now let's be logical. Do you think that God would make these scathing denunciations about strong drink and have his holy son turn the water into alcoholic beverage? Not on your life. Now listen carefully. Here's a rule of Bible interpretation. There is a word for wine in the Greek language, and the context will always tell you what it means. When the context is in a bad connotation, it means fermented or alcoholic beverage. When it is in a good connotation, the context means it's the fruit of the vine. So you know what Jesus did that day? He turned the water into the best grape juice of his day. Now it's Passover time. By the way, that is another proof it could not have been fermented beverage. Because at Passover time, every Jew had to get anything out of his house that was leavened. And fermented beverage is leaven. So he goes to Jerusalem. Passover time, many Jews at Jerusalem. And so there, he publicly does his miracles. He heals the blind and the lame. And in John chapter 2, 23 through 25, it says this. Many of them believed on him when they saw the miracles which he did. But listen carefully. It says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. Now there's a play on the word believe and commit. It's the same Greek word. And here's what it's saying. When they saw the miracles which he did, many believed on him. But Jesus didn't believe on them. Why? Because he knew the crowd was fickle. He knew that one week as he rode into Jerusalem on the white donkey, they would say, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But that same crowd, one week later, would say, "Crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us." He knew what was in man. Go back, please, to Luke 19 and verse 5 for the third thought he must have had. It says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw me," he sees me, "and said unto him, Zacchaeus," he knows me, "make haste and come down." What do you think his third thought was? I think it was this: he wants me. Oh, I like that. The gospel I preach tonight is very simple. It's simply you need God and God needs you. He wants you tonight for salvation. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And bless God, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That gospel means anybody can be saved. John 7:37 and 38, in that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For he that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." If any man, anybody can come to Christ. Now, folks, I am a bargain hunter. I tell our preacher boys at Ambassador Baptist College, never buy anything retail. You can always get it wholesale if you look long enough. And everything I buy on a bargain. We were at Beatty's shoe store today. My wife got a bargain on shoes. These shoes that I'm wearing would cost over $100, but I got them for $35. This coat I got on sale, half the price. Everything I get on a bargain. Man, when I got my wife, boy, did I get a bargain. Now, she got the short end of it, but I got a bargain. You know the greatest bargain I ever got? Isaiah 1:18. "And come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Did you hear what Donald Trump said? They asked him if he ever confessed his sin to the Lord. He said he never felt the need of doing that. Well, bless God, 62 years ago, I confessed to Jesus Christ that I was a sinner and I was on my way to hell. And that night I got the greatest bargain of my life. He took my sins, removed them as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103 and verse 12. You know what science tells us today? Every day east is getting farther away from the west. Well, bless God, every day my sins are getting farther away from the eyes of God, and he'll remember them against me no more. And you can go out tonight saying, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is taken away." Hallelujah. Now, whenever we put a person on our faculty at Ambassador Baptist College, Brother Jody, it is like an ordination council. We grill them for about 3 or 4 hours. And one of the things we ask them is this: what do you believe about Calvinism? Now, I want you to know this, folks. We will never let a person on our staff for 5 minutes who is sympathetic to Calvinism. Do you know what John Calvin said? Not only did God know that Adam and Eve would sin, he willed that Adam and Eve would sin. That, ladies and gentlemen, is blasphemy. That makes God the author of sin. And I'll tell you something. He didn't die for the elect. He died for the entire world. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 John 2 and verse 2, he is a propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The Bible says in Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And I can go downtown in Knoxville, and I can meet a drunkard, I can meet a prostitute, I can meet a drug pusher, and I can say, Jesus had you in mind when he died on Calvary's cross. No matter what your sin has been, he wants you tonight. He wants you for salvation. Now, keep your finger here. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. Not only does he want you for salvation, he wants you for service. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Notice, please. It says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting net in the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Look this way, please. I want you to know that these fellows were not fishing on vacation. They were not fishing to pass the time of day away. You know why they were fishing? That was their occupation. That was their desk. That was their garage. But when they fell in love with Jesus Christ, they left their nets and became fishers of men. Now, here's a statement. If you're following Jesus, you'll be involved in soul winning. If you're not involved in soul winning, you're not following Jesus Christ. I want to ask you what I asked you last night. Can you remember the last time you opened your Bible and you presented to an unsaved person the plan of salvation? If you can't remember that, you're backslidden. You're backslidden. Why don't you leave your nets tonight? I remember coming back from Kenya, Africa in 1976. We had our first mission field trip. And so in 1977, we were in Clovis, New Mexico. And I was really burdened about getting laborers to go to Kenya, Africa. And I was preaching in Clovis, and a man, Bill Finch, had spent 21 years in the military as a mechanic. He was getting ready to get out, set up a garage, and work for himself. God looked down in that meeting and he said, Bill Finch, I don't want you wasting your life in a Chevrolet garage. I want you in my service. You know what Bill Finch did? He left his nets, went on deputation, spent 30 years in Kenya, Africa, starting churches, a maintenance mechanical missionary. He left his nets. That same year, I preached in Albuquerque, New Mexico. God looked down in that meeting and he saw Dr. Ralph Stewart, 1977, already making a six-figure salary, PhD, working in a chemical laboratory. God looked down in that meeting and he said, Ralph Stewart, I don't want you wasting your life in a chemical laboratory. I want you in my service. You know what he did? He left his nets, went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College, was a professor in biology making $15,000 a year. Quite a come down, folks. Last I heard, Ralph Stewart is pastoring a church in southern Illinois that he started. He was willing to leave his nets. 1971, I preached in Marshalltown, Iowa. God looked down in that meeting and he saw Bob Matney, superintendent of the public school system, a prestigious, high-paying job. And God reached down and he said, Bob Matney, I don't want you wasting your life on a system I gave up on years ago. I want you in my service. You know what he did? He went to Newington, Connecticut as a headmaster for a Christian school, making half the salary he made in Marshalltown, Iowa. Brother Brubaker and I preached in that church, and in chapel, I gave an invitation. 47 young people came down the aisle to surrender for full-time Christian service. Bob Matney got up with tears in his eyes. He said, young people, 5 years ago in a Ron Comfort meeting, I did the same thing that you're doing today. He said, you know why I did it? Because if I spent all of my life in the public school system, I could never see 47 young people surrender for full-time Christian service. He left his nets. 1991, I was preaching in Kansas City at a National Christian Educators Conference. I was asked to preach at Eagle Heights Baptist Church on Wednesday night, their prayer meeting. About 300 people there that night, and I was preaching along this line. And I said, maybe there's a young man in here tonight in his 30s. You've got your family. You've got your 4-bedroom, 3-full-bath house with your 3-car garage, but God wants you in His service. When I gave the invitation, Pancho Rovarosa came down the aisle. Pancho came to Ambassador Baptist College, graduated. He's a missionary to Cuba. You know what Pancho told me? He said, Brother Comfort, you're not going to believe this. But he said, do you remember how you described that man in his 30s that night? With his 4-bedroom, 3-full-bath house, with his 3-car garage? He said, I had in my pocket plans for a house exactly like you described. He was willing to leave his nets. We had 17 young people in Sunday school on Sunday morning say they would surrender their life for the will of God. Young people, if you meant that, I want you to make that public tonight at the invitation. I remember preaching in 1961 in a little country church near Clarksburg, West Virginia. Little did I know that the girl that played the piano that night would get saved and she would turn out to be my wife. I had to marry her to do follow-up work. And man, we've had 52 years of a wonderful follow-up course. But not only did my wife-to-be get saved that night, but her cousins Eddie and Edna Bartlett got saved in that meeting. Eddie Bartlett's in heaven now. But Eddie Bartlett, when he was a baby, was dropped on his head and his brain was slightly damaged. Now, I'm not saying that he belongs in an institution. I'm saying that he spoke with a thick, stammering tongue and was not quite average mentally. Many years ago, after hearing me preach one night, Eddie Bartlett came to me and he said, Brother Ron, I said, what is it, Eddie? He said, last week I went out and I found me an old drunk and I led him to deed to Christ. He said, Brother Ron, since I've been saved, I've led 27 people to deed to Christ. I looked at Eddie Bartlett that night and tears welled up in my eyes and I said, God have mercy on my cold heart. If Eddie Bartlett could win 27 people to Christ, every Christian in this building could too, if you'd leave your nets. All right, go back in closing to Luke 19 and verse 5. Reading Zacchaeus' mind. All right, notice please verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, he sees me. And said unto him, Zacchaeus, he knows me. Make haste and come down. He wants me. For today, I must abide at thy house. What do you think his last thought was? I think it was this. He loves me. He loves me. I don't know about you, but that means a whole lot to me tonight. Because for 15 years of my life, I never realized that anybody loved me. I was born in a Roman Catholic home. For the first 7 years of my life, I never knew that there were any other people in the world but Jews and Roman Catholics. When I was 7, I met a girl who told me she was a Baptist. Well, I thought she had a disease. I thought she belonged in an institution. I thought everybody ought to be a Roman Catholic. My grandmother said that when I was 6 months old, she walked into our third-story apartment in Brooklyn, New York. She saw my mother take me in her arms, was about to drop me from a 3-story window. My grandmother grabbed me out of my mother's arms, threw my mother on the bed. Had my grandmother delayed 5 minutes, I would have been a dead baby laying on the streets of Brooklyn, New York. I can remember walking the hot sidewalks of Brooklyn at the age of 4, picking up cigarette butts off the street and smoking them. At the age of 6, running around with a gang. You say, wait a minute, that's preposterous. A 6-year-old running around with a gang? Hey, we lived in the Bedford-Stuyvesant area. 2 or 3 months ago, a policeman was shot in broad daylight in the Bedford-Stuyvesant area. That's the worst area of all of Brooklyn. And folks, in that area, you were either in a gang or you were the object of a gang. So my brother, who was 4 years older than I, and I felt it would be better to be in the gang than to be the object of a gang. Every one of us in the gang had a pair of brass knuckles. We were just waiting for a little boy or a little girl to be walking to the store by themselves so we could beat them to a bloody pulp. I can remember walking those hot sidewalks in the summertime with shoes that had no soles in them. Simply a piece of leather stretched over the top of my feet. And many days walking those hot sidewalks, my feet were almost burned to a crisp. My dad was in the military in the Second World War, stationed in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Every week he would send home $20 as an allotment for mother to buy groceries for four children. Instead of taking this $20 and buying groceries, my mother spent days in the saloons and taverns. And many were the days we never saw my mother. Many were the days my brother would go to the fruit stand and steal fruit off of the fruit stand so four little children could have something to eat. So many times I heard my mother say she hated us. She wanted to gas us to death and kill us. She wanted to get us out of her life because we hindered the way she wanted to live. Morning after morning, I saw my mother take a broom handle and beat my sister Eleanor across the bare back with a broom handle until the blood appeared on her spine. My sister Eleanor was 5 years older than I. She died about 15 years ago in Hendersonville, North Carolina, with cancer. But she said before she died, she said, "Ronnie, up and down my spine tonight as an adult woman are scars from where I was beaten as an 11 and a 12-year-old girl." I saw Eleanor run out the door, putting on her slip, putting on her dress to escape the beating of the broom handle. Some of the things that I saw as a little boy, I didn't understand at the time, but I shall never erase those scenes from my mind. I can remember coming home from the first grade one afternoon, trying to get into our apartment, and there was an article of furniture pushed against the apartment door, obviously to keep anybody from entering. So with my little body, I pushed and I pushed and I pushed, and finally I pried it open just enough to squeeze my little body through. I'm sorry I did. You know what I saw? I saw my mother and the landlord having immorality on the living room couch. And this was the way my mother paid her rent every month, by having immorality with the landlord. Many were the nights my mother would go down on the streets of Brooklyn and take in men off the street that we had never seen in our lives and have immorality right in front of four little children. I didn't understand those things, but I'll never erase those scenes from my mind. When I was 7 years of age, my mother and father received a divorce. My mother realized she could not live like she wanted to live and care for four children. So this is what she did. She put three of us on a bus like a package. She put a tag around my brother's neck, and the tag read this: "These children are the property of William Comfort in Elmira, New York. See that he gets these children." At the time, we had a sister, Connie, who was 2 years of age. Mother felt she was too young to put on the bus, so mother kept her back with her. Shortly after that time, my mother committed herself to a mental institution because of alcohol. And my mother spent 35 to 40 years in mental institutions all over New York and Pennsylvania. My mother finally died in the Elmira Psychiatric Center in Elmira, New York, in 1991. And ladies and gentlemen, don't you talk to me about social drinking. I know what it did to my mother. I know what it did to my family. And you know, I had a sister 2 years of age that I'd seen two times in 38 years. If Connie had walked in the back door when I was preaching, I would not have known her. But out of years and years of praying, 1981, I was in Brooklyn in a meeting. God reached down out of 8 to 10 million people, and He reconciled my sister and me together. What a reunion. Had the privilege of her making a profession as I planted the seed of the plan of salvation with her. But she told me, she said, "Ronnie, when I was a little girl, I went to see Mother in Creedmoor Hospital in Long Island." And she said, the nurse said, "Honey, you don't want to see your mother. Your mother's tried to commit suicide. She set herself on fire. The skin doesn't look very pretty. All the hair is burned off of her body. You don't want to see your mother." Now, lest you misunderstand, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. From the time that God saved me 62 years ago till this moment, there has never been that much bitterness in my heart for my mother. All glory to God, only love. You say, "I don't understand how you can keep from being bitter the way you are treated." Hey, nobody ever treated me like I treated Jesus Christ for 15 years of my life. And I don't have a right to be bitter about anything or anybody, and you don't either. You don't either. You know what breaks my heart, brother man? I'll preach in a Christian school. And here's a single mother working night and day to keep that boy or girl in that Christian school. And that boy will treat that mother like she is dirt under his feet. Now you listen to me, young people. If you're not right with your parents, you're not right with God. Did you get that? I don't care how much you read your Bible. I don't care how much you go on teen soul winning. If you're not right with your parents, you're not right with God. I remember as though it were yesterday what my brother and sister looked like when we got on that bus. My brother and sister were nothing but a stack of skin and bones. My brother had on a pair of trousers that were tied around him with a rope. My sister had on a dress that had more holes in it than it had material. When we got to Elmira, we got off the bus looking for our dad, thinking he would be there to get us. No sign of Dad. The police saw our plight. So a policeman came over to my brother and he said, "Young man, what are you kids doing?" He said, "Well, sir, our mother sent us from Brooklyn to Elmira and we thought our dad would be here to meet us when we got off the bus." So he took us around the bus depot, still no sign of Dad. He said, "I'll tell you what we're going to do." He said, "I'm going to take you down to the police station and we're going to feed you a meal." And those policemen treated us so kindly that night. We had a meal like we had not had in such a long time. And after the meal, he said, "Now I'm going to take you down to a children's shelter. You'll spend the night there. We guarantee you within 24 hours we'll locate your father. He'll come down and he'll claim you." So the next afternoon, Dad came down and claimed his three children. I never will forget what he said on the way home that day. He said, "Kids, do you remember the woman I brought to Brooklyn and I introduced her to you as your Aunt Roxy from the South?" He said, "No, she wasn't your Aunt Roxy. She was my girlfriend. And now she's my wife and she's going to be your mother the rest of your lives." Ladies and gentlemen, the next 8 years of my life were filled with nothing but fear. Oh, how I hated to see those weekends come. I knew my daddy would have his drunken buddies in, and I knew we would see fighting and immorality and hear cursing many Saturday nights. I never slept a wink all night long. After we were in Elmira a while, Dad came to his new wife and he said, "Roxy, New York State has not been good for the Comfort family." He said, "I suggest we turn that page in our life and we move down to your roots in Asheville, North Carolina and begin life anew." And of course, my stepmother was thrilled to hear that. So we got on the bus in Elmira, got off the bus in Asheville. With three children and a wife, my dad had one quarter in his pocket. One quarter. He and my stepmom began to talk. And my stepmom said, "Bill, I've got an aunt, Aunt Myrtle, that owns a boarding house on Patton Avenue. And I believe Aunt Myrtle will keep us until we can get settled. So we went down to Aunt Myrtle's boarding house. And right away, folks, there was a head-on collision. My daddy was a thoroughbred Yankee, and Aunt Myrtle was a thoroughbred Southerner. And there was a civil war going on. They were at each other's throat all the time. One night, my stepmom and dad got drunk, got in a fight with each other, and Aunt Myrtle called the police to take them to jail. Here's the turning point. The lady next door, Pastor, asked if she could keep us till mom and dad were released from jail. You know who that lady was? Mrs. Tiller. Her son, Johnny Tiller, was a Bible-believing Baptist preacher known all over the state of North Carolina. And I never forget what I saw that night. I passed by Mrs. Tiller's bedroom, and I saw her on her knees, and I watched the tears come down her face, and I heard her pray and cry, "Oh God, save Bill and Roxy Comfort behind bars tonight. Oh God, save Billy and Elner and Ronnie Comfort." And that was the first person I'd ever met in my life that cared anything about me. In closing, when I was 13 years of age, I woke up one morning and I heard my stepmother talking to my dad about me. I was the only one left at home. My brother joined the military at 17 to get out of the house. My sister was married at 16 to get out of the house. I was the only one left at home. And about 6 o'clock in the morning, I heard my stepmother tell my dad this, "Bill, I hate Ronnie. I cannot stand the sight of him. I wish we could get him out of our house." You have no idea how that broke my heart that morning. The woman that I respected, and I called her mother, even though she was my stepmother, I heard her say she hated me. And that morning as I lay in bed, I began to weep. And I said, "God, I don't want to see a day break. I don't want to see a sunrise. I don't want to see anybody. Nobody loves me." My brother joined the military. He was on his way down one Saturday with one of his buddies, and they were going to get drunk. They stopped by a field where there was a gospel service going on, and the preacher was preaching how your sins can be forgiven. And so as he closed, he said, "Now, if any of you would like to know how to have your sins forgiven," he said, "I want you to come and talk to me after I dismiss you." And so my brother told his buddy, he said, "Go down and talk to that preacher." Now remember, his background was Roman Catholic. So he went down and he said, "Preacher, you said I could have my sins forgiven." He said, "How can I do that?" And the preacher said, "Just pray and ask God to forgive your sins." You know what my brother prayed? "Hail Mary, full of grace. Blessed art thou among women." And the preacher said, "No, that's not the right prayer." He said, "Okay, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed." He said, "No, that's not the right prayer. Just ask God to save you. Tell him you're a sinner." My brother got up from his knees, a new creature in Jesus Christ. And you know what? He didn't go downtown and get drunk. He went back to his barracks and he wrote his little brother a letter. He wrote his mom and dad a letter. He said, "I've been born again. I've been transformed by the power of God. And I want you to have what I have." He came back to Asheville on furlough. 9 out of 10 days, he preached to his little brother. And he said, "Ronnie, you think nobody loves you. Jesus Christ loves you." And that made all the difference. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, I don't believe that there was a man in town that Zacchaeus could have pointed to and said, "There goes a man that loves me. There goes a man that loves me." But now he met Jesus, and I can see a smile break out. And somehow I can hear him as he sang, "I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me." And that day, Zacchaeus was saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. No one's looking around. Every one of us tonight must have these same four thoughts. He sees me. He knows me. He wants me. And He loves me. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, no one looking around, Pastor and I are watching. How many of you in this building tonight, as the pianist plays, just as I am without one plea, how many of you in this building can say, in view of the fact that God knows me tonight, and I cannot pop a sham off on God, I'm not trusting in a false profession. I'm not trusting in being a Baptist. I'm not trusting in being a church member. I'm trusting only in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And if I died right now, I can give you a Bible reason why I know I'm saved. I have no doubt in my mind, if I died right now, I can give you a Bible reason why I know I'm saved. If you can honestly do that, slip up your hand, please, right now. Keep it up just a moment. If you're not sure, don't raise it. Keep it up just a moment. Thank you. You may put them down. Are there some in the building tonight who could not raise their hand? And you'd say, Brother Comfort, tonight I realize I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus died on the cross for me. I know I can't get to heaven by my good works. And tonight, I'd like to make sure I'm saved. I'm not sure. I'd like to make sure. Would you include me in the prayer tonight? I'd like to make sure that I'm saved. If you'd say that kindly, slip up your hand, please, right now. And I'll see your hand and remember you in prayer. Anywhere in the building, preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. I want to make sure tonight. Include me in the prayer. If you'd say that, just slip up your hand. And I'll see your hand and pray for you anywhere in the building. Preacher, pray for me. I want to make sure tonight I'm saved. Just slip it up high. Anywhere. Anywhere. Just before I pray. All right, let me ask you this. Now, 17 of you kids in Sunday school raised your hand in Sunday school. And you said, I'm surrendering my life for the will of God. If you did that, or if tonight you would say, that on September the 21st, 2015, tonight, I'm surrendering my life to do the will of God. If you did that Sunday or you would do that tonight, would you just slip up your hand, please, right now? And I'll see it. God bless you back there. God bless you back there. Yes, God bless you. That's three. Anybody else tonight? God bless you in the center. Over here on my right, that's five. Tonight, I'm surrendering my life for the will of God. Whatever, wherever it may be, I'm leaving my nets. Include me in the prayer. Along with these five or so, slip up your hand. Anybody else? Anybody else along with these five? All right, those five of you that raise your hand, here's what I want you to do. The pastors are going to be here at the front. Gary will be here at the front. Brother Mann will be here at the front. I want you to take one of these pastors' hands and say, tonight, September the 21st, I'm giving my life to do the will of God. Pastor, can we have somebody pray with each of these and instruct them as to what they need to do now that they surrender their life to do the will of God? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for such a beautiful love story tonight. So simple, yet it's so profound. You see us. You know us. You want us. And you love us. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit fingered around my heart 62 years ago until one night I received Christ. Lord, I believe that there are a few in here tonight who've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. Maybe there's somebody that will leave this building and go to a dysfunctional home such as I was raised in. Maybe their attitude is, nobody loves me. I pray that they'll realize the grace of God can take them out of that environment, do something in their life, and give them a purpose to live for. I pray, dear God, for these five that have raised their hands tonight, saying, I'm surrendering my life to do the will of God, whatever, wherever. It'd be wonderful if in the future, if Jesus tarries, that we'd see these kids in Bible colleges training to serve you. Now, Lord, we know that when we get people saved, that's adding to the church. But when we get people surrendering their life for the will of God, that's multiplying. And I pray that'll be true tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. Personal workers, would you come to the front? First of all, I want those five of you that said, I'm surrendering my life for the will of God. I want you right now, as we sing Just As I Am, to slip out of your place. Take one of these preacher's hands, and we'll have somebody pray with you and encourage you. God bless you as we sing. Come on. Just as
I am,
that's right.
Without one plea.
What about you, young man back there? You said, I'm surrendering. Come on.
Was shed for me, and let the
God bless you.
Me come.
Someone else.
To thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come.
Listen carefully before we sing another stanza. Every covenant in the Bible between God and man is a public covenant. If you're not willing to make your covenant public, I question the sincerity of your covenant. Others have raised their hand. You said, I'm leaving my nets. All right, if you meant it, slip out of your place right now. And somebody will pray with you and nail this decision down. All right, some of you are not saved. If you're standing by a person who's not saved, why don't you say, I'll be glad to go with you if you'd like to go. Maybe one word would make the difference between heaven and hell. Just as I am and waiting not. Don't wait. Come on right now.
Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blood to thee. Blood can cleanse its spot, O Lamb.
God bless you. Wonderful. Someone else. Just as the instruments continue to play, no more singing. God bless you, ma'am. Somebody else. God left the door open for you. What about it, young person? You said, I'm surrendering my life for the will of God. If you meant it, you come on. Pastor, would you come, please, sir, and close as you see fit?
Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We're going to sing one more verse. I sense in my heart that God is speaking to somebody tonight. Do the right thing. If tonight you've never trusted Christ, may today be the day of salvation. You need to come, young people. Surrender yourself to serve the Lord. As we sing this final stanza, if nobody else comes, may the Lord help us. Let's sing this, shall we? Now's your time. Come on. Come now. Through, you can look this way. What a powerful message. What a powerful message. And the Lord has been good to us. We thank you so much for being here. We're getting some information here. while we're getting that, let me encourage you. Be back tomorrow night. Have you have a lost family member that you've been praying for that lives in the area? Would you raise your hand? Tomorrow night, get them here. Ask God to help them to come. Tomorrow night, right in your place. Same time, same place. Emily, if you'll stand, and your mama's there with you, and Miss Seaman, if you want to stand with her. This is a fine family in our church, Dr. Comfort. And Emily's coming tonight to make it public that she is surrendering her life to do the will of the Lord. That's not surprising. And this is encouraging. I'm proud of you. And I salute you. Amen. That's a blessing. Some more of you need to do this same thing. And may I say this to you? By the way, if you're happy for her, say a big amen. I want you to stay there tonight. I want our folks to come by and greet you. That'll be good. If you're here tonight and you say, boy, I need to be saved, why don't you find one of us before you leave? We'll stay with you all night if we have to. Do you want to know more about this Lord who sees you, knows you, wants you, loves you? That's our God. Let us introduce him to you. Be back tomorrow night. May the Lord help you. Amen. Brother Bob, why don't you lift your voice and pray for us? Tomorrow night, 6:30 for pre-service prayer meeting, 7 o'clock for service. You'll be right in your place. Thank you for being here tonight.